Would you please turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4. Just two verses this morning. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. If you're able, let's stand together. Listen carefully to God's inerrant word. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I'd be pleased to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from the Word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, these two verses really apply to us every day of our lives, maybe especially as we hear the word preached on Sundays. Father, give us hearts with good soil that you might plant the seed of the gospel, the seed of your word within our hearts. Help us not to close them up, but to open our hearts and minds unto you, that you might search us, Lord, and that you might teach us, that you might guide us in the way of righteousness, the way of obedience, the way, yes, the way of blessing. Bless us, Lord. Help us to be humble, receptive hearers, and help us to be effectual doers. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam and Eve in the garden, we read about it in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. They sinned. They did what God commanded them not to do. And then they proceeded to sew fig leaves together, attempting to cover themselves. And we look at that from our vantage point and we say, how foolish is that? Why would they do that? That makes no sense. Then they heard God's voice. And so they hid themselves in the trees of the garden. They hear God's voice, and they get behind this big tree. And we say, well, that is ridiculous. Why would they do that? You can't hide from God. We know that God is omniscient. That means knowing everything. He's omnipresent. He is present everywhere at once with his entire being. When asked questions, they begin to do what? They begin to blame one another. He blames his wife. She blames the serpent. In essence, they're both blaming God for their circumstances. Again, we say, how foolish is that? Okay. God sees and is with us all the time. He's right here, right now. Wherever you go, he's with you. He sees you, he knows you. So why or how can we sin right in his face? It's a troubling thought because we do, and not just occasionally, right in his face. He's right here. We do it anyway. So we're no different than Adam and Eve, are we? And our text here brings us back to this reality. Because what we do is we put God back in the far recesses of our mind. We push him back there. We close the door. He's not here anymore. And no one else sees me. And thus I can think these thoughts. I can do what I intend to do. And the scripture here, speaking to the people in Paul's day in the first century there, they were tempted to, in one way or another, move away from God and move to something over here. And this scripture is saying, you can't go anywhere without him. And that is a very positive, comforting scripture if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not, it's terrifying. That brings us to the proposition statement. We are confronted with God's word, which is able to plumb the depths of our souls. So let us respond with fear, faith, and obedience. And the reason why I use those three words is because they have been in the context of our study quite often. Look at 4 verse 1. He says there, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then again in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, you see. And he goes back and forth between faith and obedience throughout the entire text that we've been studying together. And so, brothers and sisters, our response, the bottom line for today is we ought to respond in awe and in fear as we read the scriptures and as we know God knows everything about us. And we ought to respond in faith, resulting in obedience. Remember the context now. Israel in the wilderness did not heed the word of God. They didn't believe it. So they did not enter the land, the promised land. They were judged by the Lord and their bodies fell in the wilderness. That's what we read. And then in Psalm 95, the word of God through David restates this and brings a warning to his generation. And now, today, the writer to the Hebrews writes to his generation and to our generation as well, warned by the Holy Spirit, speaking through the scriptures. God is here and he's talking to you. And he's talking to me. So what's the first point? There's three parts to verse 12. The first point is God's living word. You see it in 12a, for the word of God is what? It's living and it's active, it's powerful. Another way of putting it is it's effective. Do you know that God elevates his word right up with the very name of Almighty God? The name of God reveals who God is, his character, his majesty, and so on. And his word is elevated right up there. I say that because in the 138th Psalm, that's what we read. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And in the memory verse today, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read there that God's word, it's inspired, which means it is breathed out. It comes out of God. We have the very words of the living God. All scripture is breathed out by God, and then it's profitable for four different things that are listed there. The word of God is a powerful, active word in the book of Hebrews. We're coming to that weeks down the road in Hebrews 11:3, we read, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Fiat creation, we call that. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be, let there be." And he creates an entire universe. And we can't even begin to understand how huge it is and how it all works. And it's beyond us. It's finite. It's created. So God is infinitely beyond all of that. And he simply spoke and things came into existence. Not only that, but we realize and we're taught by the scriptures that the word of God is an eternal word. It's forever. Psalm 119 says it in different places. In verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And that is so comforting if your hope is the word of God. You're not going to come to it someday and find that things have changed and you can no longer trust in the promises of the word. No, they're fixed in the heaven forever. Turn with me, for you who like to turn pages, to Isaiah 55. There's a wonderful statement that Isaiah brings forth for us. It's very encouraging to those who preach and teach. I rely on this passage every single Lord's Day. I say, "Lord, please send your word forth. Thank you that you're faithful to do so, because it's your word." Isaiah 55:10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater," okay? He says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It's a living and active word sent by God. It's an effectual word, and he's accomplishing his holy will just as he did in creation. Now he's doing in redemption, you see. We can count on that, brothers and sisters. We should stand on that. We should revel in that, this living, active, powerful word. There is a famous classic scholar, E.V. Rue. He was an unbeliever. He was asked to translate the Gospels for the Penguin Classics series. And he describes what happened to him during an exchange with J.B. Phillips in a BBC interview. He says, "My personal reason for doing this was my own intense desire to satisfy myself as to the authenticity and the spiritual content of the Gospels. And if I received any new light by an intensive study of the Greek originals, to pass it on to others. I approached them in the same spirit as I would have approached them had they been presented to me as recently discovered Greek manuscripts." They're just here, brand new. "We want you, without bias," which is impossible, "to translate them," okay, clearly. Phillips is interviewing him, and Phillips says, "Did you get the feeling that the whole material is extraordinarily alive?" And Phillips continues, "I got the feeling that the whole thing was alive even while one was translating. Even though one did a dozen versions of a particular passage, it was still living. Did you get that feeling?" And Rue responds by saying, "I got the deepest feeling that I possibly could have expected. It changed me. My work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God, and they're the Magna Carta of the human spirit, the powerful acting of the Word of God." And then during the Reformation, someone else gives this testimony, a Thomas Bilney, one of the English reformers. He obtained a copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and here's what he says about reading the Word of God. "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul," in 1 Timothy. And here's what it is. "It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal." He said this one sentence, and it's amazing how the Spirit of God can do that. He doesn't need a whole book. He can take a sentence and turn a heart and turn a life around. He says, "This one sentence through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart before being wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness," we might add the word peace, "insomuch that my bruised bones leap for joy. After this, the scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb." I hope that's your testimony in some way. And if you've grown up in the faith, oftentimes it's difficult, having grown up with it and heard it your entire life, to be that excited about the Word of God. But you can ask that God would make you excited about the Scriptures. Now, who else during the Reformation do we think of that was so powerfully transformed by the Word of God? Martin Luther, of course. Remember? He's reading the Scriptures. He's studying the Scriptures. And then all of a sudden, this one statement hits him like a lightning bolt from heaven, and it changes him. "The just shall live by faith." And he was a new man by that powerful act of word of God. Luther writes later on, he says, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." A confidence, a love, we need to have that in each of our lives. Parents, you need to have it so that your children will see your love of the Scriptures, your obedience to that word, how seriously you take that word. They will learn to take it seriously too. You know, that word, this living word, imparts life, spiritual life. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 23, he says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And then he goes on to say, then that word is an eternal word. Marvelous statement. So, bottom line, under the first point, brothers and sisters, we must listen to that word. We must embrace it. We must tremble at it, you see. We must believe it and then find ways of practicing it and putting it into practice into our daily lives. That must take us up to heaven and down to earth, being transformed and changed by this word. You know why? Well, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, those who love the word and love the Lord are those who have a promised rest. And all of the blessings flow from that relationship with God. Point number two, God's penetrating word. The Israelites wouldn't listen to the word of God, remember, in Numbers 14? They wouldn't listen to it through Moses and through Joshua and through Caleb. And the working of the Spirit is like a surgeon with a scalpel doing open heart surgery. That's what they needed. They needed that two-edged sword. They needed that scalpel in their hearts. They needed that work, and it wasn't there. And so the following day, when God had told them, you need to go out back out into the wilderness, they said no, and they took their swords, and they went up the hill, and they were going to fight their enemies and enter into the promised land. And some of their enemies came out and chased them and defeated them and killed them with their two-edged swords. Praise God for his sword and the penetrating work that he accomplishes. Look at back in our passage. It would be part B of that verse. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Say, that is deep. It's a two-edged sword. It's deeper than any sword of man. This is a spiritual sword speaking to the greatest depths of man, the very recesses of his soul spirit. Now, this is not a passage that is teaching trichotomy versus dichotomy, and is man, what is man, how is he made up, and so on. That's not the point here in the text. The point is, in a very poetic statement of the power of God's word to pierce the human personality to its very depths. God's word can cut through anything and bring conviction. The very depths of man, we try to reach people at times, maybe our children, and we go, are you listening to me? Is anything getting through? Is anything getting in? And isn't it amazing how God's spirit can do that to the depths of a person's soul? And so I urge you, pray for those who have various spiritual needs and otherwise, because it's the Spirit who will really do the work of changing human nature. George Whitefield, a great gospel preacher of his day in the 18th century, he was hounded by a group of detractors. You know, he's preaching the word of God powerfully. God's doing marvelous things. And there's always people who disagree. There was a club called the Hellfire Club. And they derided his work and they mocked him. On one occasion, one of them, a man named Thorpe, was mimicking Whitefield to his friends, you see. And he was delivering one of Whitefield's sermons with brilliant accuracy. This guy was good, perfectly imitating his tone and his facial expressions, when he himself was so pierced that he sat down and was converted on the spot. Mr. Thorpe went on to become a prominent Christian leader in the city of Bristol. Amazing power penetrating to the depths of a man's being and transforming him. The Apostle Peter saw this take place on Pentecost Sunday in Acts chapter 2. We read about it in his sermon, where the Spirit and the Word take hold of a people. There were thousands there. And Peter proclaims, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And listen to what follows. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Interesting word. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's the penetrating work of the Word of God. It's called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. I say that to my grandsons. They got all these swords all over the place. And I go, this is my sword, right? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is used in the hands of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see another picture. It's a marvelous one. Go to the book of Revelations, Revelation, and look at chapter 19. I love this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. People use his name in our culture to blaspheme God, to swear, to curse. It's hard to comprehend how the human heart, unregenerate heart, can be so wicked and use the most precious name that's ever been uttered. And yet, here he is. Here's the Lord. Here's a picture of him glorified. 19:11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, the word of God is either going to be man's judge and downfall, or it's going to be man's salvation. There's no neutral place. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. You see the picture here? Implication of his sacrifice here. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. We will be joined with him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is an active, powerful, penetrating word, and in the hands of the Lord Jesus, it is a word of power and salvation, or it is a word of destruction and judgment, brothers and sisters. And we have it in our hands. It's amazing. And so I ask you at the bottom line of point number two, have you known the ministry of the Spirit and the Word in your own life? I remember years ago as a college student going to church on Sunday morning and listening to the Word preached. And this was in an auditorium of over 3,000 people. You can get lost in 3,000 people. And I had the feeling I was the only person in the room. I knew I wasn't, but I was so convicted. It's like God was only speaking to one guy that day, and it was me. And it was uncomfortable, and yet it was wonderful. Because I was there because I needed it, and I wanted to grow thereby. May God's Spirit do that with each one of us, not just now here, but also when you're alone with the Lord, and you open his Word, and the Spirit of God causes that Word to live within your heart and within your life. So what I say is be open to it. Be ready. Be yielded. Ask for God to do that work. Read it. Pray over it. Meditate upon it. And yield to it. And you know, you and I can't yield to it apart from God's Spirit blessing us with the grace to walk in obedience to it. So we pray, Lord, help me. I cannot do these things. I'm not a spiritual man. I'm not a spiritual woman. I need your Spirit helping me walk in the Word of God. Final point. The discerning word, and in your bulletin it says of, I think. It should say and. Word and God. Doesn't sound right, does it? The discerning word and the discerning God. That's what we have in 12c and verse 13. It's the Word that goes deep and discerns every thought and intent, and it's God who goes deep and does the very same thing. Look at verse 12c. And it would help you if you turn back to Hebrews. Didn't look very good in the book of Revelation. Okay. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's interesting, that word discerning in the original is kritikos, and we get our word, what? Critic from it. Discerning. It judges, it has full understanding, you see, of thoughts and intentions and motives. You can't know that of another person. We can barely know it of ourselves. It has to be revealed to us, you see. But God's Word does that, opens us up in an amazing way. And notice the word heart is there. Heart. The wellspring of human thought, of human affections, of our decisions, the seat or source of human personality. It's who you are within the depths of your being, you see. That's your heart. God's Word discerns and penetrates and understands and judges the deepest depths of man. As believers, we should pray, show me my heart. And I know that's a scary thing to do, because sometimes what God shows me, I'm not very happy to see. Show me my true thoughts. Show me my motives, Lord. And you know how God does that? Well, turn to James chapter 1. Turn a few pages to the right here, over to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. What's the purpose of your mirror or the mirrors in your home? Are they not for you to stop and gaze at that wonderful looking person you're looking at there? Or maybe it's to straighten things out before anybody else sees you, you see. But you take it seriously, I hope. But why don't we take the Word of God seriously? Because it's a very mirror of our souls. We shouldn't take it and hear it and know the truth of it and then simply walk away and forget all about it. James says, don't be that kind of person. 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law. Another way of saying that mirror, the law of liberty, and he perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. See? And that's the purpose. And so when we pray, Lord, show me myself, please reveal myself, then open the scriptures, and God will faithfully do that. And then once he has, pray this prayer in the 139th Psalm. We love these words of David, the last two verses in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Wow, that is so sweet and so true. Lord, show me, and now change me, and lead me in the way that I ought to live, in the way of righteousness, in the way of holiness. And then look at verse 13 of our text. Although we're going to be back in Psalm 139 in just a moment. But in verse 13 of our text, we move from the Word of God discerning the depths of man, and we move to the God of the Word, you see. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God brings men to account. And we know that. We look at Adam and Eve, and it appears to be kind of a silly thing that they're doing in the garden. Didn't they know better? Well, what about you? And what about me? Don't we know better? God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah to his wayward people. And the Lord says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." David, writing in that marvelous 139th Psalm, the first paragraph in the Psalm has to do with God's all-knowing, God's omniscience. "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it," you say. And that's true. But that is a good knowledge that we have, that God has this intimate knowledge, and yet he still loves you. He still loves me. He knows everything about us, and yet he embraces us, and he draws us continually back to the cross, and he draws us to that victory of our Savior, and he draws us to turn away from our filthiness and our sin. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. There was an interesting experience many years ago. Some boys were stealing apples, and they were in the act, and it so happened that the great American astronomer Samuel Alfred Mitchell was observing the sun through his telescope as it was descending. He was looking at the sunset as it was descending, you see. And just as it set there, it came into view the crest of an orchard-covered hill some 7 miles distant, where Dr. Mitchell watched the two boys, one picking apples while the other stood guard, making sure, you know, that nobody saw them. And here's just a mere man 7 miles away seeing everything they're doing. How much more the living God? As his word says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." In the psalmist, this is Moses in Psalm 90, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." And listen to A.W. Tozer's words, a great writer. Tozer once wrote, "God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. He knows all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures. God knows every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas. He knows all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret. God knows all thrones and dominions, all personalities. He knows all things visible and invisible, in heaven and earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, hell. God knows everything." So how do we apply this? How do we ponder this together as we conclude? Well, it's interesting. You can't get away from God and his word. Did you get that? I hope so. I'm having technical difficulties here. Just a minute. It's a word of complete judgment because it's perfect and it reveals the character of God, or marvelous sanctification. That's what the Holy Spirit uses, the Word of God, as He plants it in our hearts. You want to be like Jesus? It's going to be through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word within your life. See? So it's, to us, to believers, it's a blessing. It's gold, you see. It condemns, or it blesses even unto eternity. So, like those during the first century who were tempted to walk away, run away, go somewhere else, leave Christianity, don't try to run away. Wherever you go, wherever I go, He is there and He knows us. Instead, again and again, run to Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus. Run to Jesus. He is the living Word. And as the author of Hebrews exhorts us, fear, awesome respect, awesome desire to please Him. Trust in Him and walk in obedience unto Him. That's the way of blessing. That's the path that will take you into the ultimate eternal rest of God that was earned by Jesus Christ for every believer that knows and loves the Lord. Go to Him this week. Find your solace and your comfort and your love and your wisdom and your all in all in Him as you open the Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know these truths. I've not said anything this morning that we don't all know. But Lord, we live at times like Adam and Eve, as if we could hide behind a tree. It's so silly. Help us this day, and as we enter into this new week, to be consciously knowing Your presence, consciously believing that You are right with us. And so every heart attitude, every word that we speak to our families and to others, Lord, You know it. You know it all. So help us to be conscious of these things and to walk before You according to the direction of Your Word. Please, Father, apart from You, apart from Jesus, we cannot do this. Grant us grace upon grace. May Your Spirit bless us even this week with a greater love and understanding of Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.